Now, for those of you who have looked ahead a little bit, and I know you're out there, you may have noticed that this would not traditionally be the kind of verse that we would want to read today. We're going to talk about the people who built the wall, and by that I mean literally going to read a list of their names and which section of wall they built, right? And you, if you've been here for the past couple of weeks, you know that some of the weeks we've read directly from Nehemiah, and some of the weeks we have paraphrased or summarized what has happened, right? Part of that is because we have very long narrative sections, very long sections of history here, and for some of these, if I were to read them, we'd be here all day, right? And so it may be odd, and I understand that, that we're going to read this particular section because it kind of reminds us a little bit maybe of those sections in Leviticus. Those of you who have tried to do Bible readings through a year in order, so you start at Genesis 1:1 and you go through, I don't know that I've ever met someone who has successfully completed that. Okay, if you have, kind of let me know afterward. But the reason is because you're going through Genesis and actually, like, it's pretty good. It's compelling, right? It's engaging. There's, interesting people, right? And you make it through and then you get into Exodus and again, there's some more interesting stuff. But then you start to get into like long sections of the law, right? And long sections of kind of tedious things that are difficult to understand, the exact way to prepare a dove when you're going to sacrifice it and things like that, and we get bogged down. Today's going to seem like that, but there is a reason why we're going to read it, okay? So please trust me, and we'll get there. But join me in Nehemiah 3. Then Eliashib, the high priest, rose up with his brothers, the priests, and they built the sheep gate. They consecrated it and set its doors. They consecrated it as far as the Tower of the Hundred, as far as the Tower of Hananel. And next to him, the men of Jericho built. And next to them, Zakur, the son of Imri, built. The sons of Hassanah built the Fish Gate. They laid its beams and set its doors, its bolts and its bars. And next to them, Meremoth, the son of Uriah, son of Hakaz, repaired. And next to them, Meshullam, the son of Berechiah, the son of Meshezabel, repaired. And next to them, Zadok, the son of Benah, repaired. And next to them, the Tekoites repaired. And their nobles would not stoop to serve their lord. Joida, the son of Paseah, and Meshullam, the son of Besoyadeah, repaired the gates of Yeshana. They laid its beams and set its doors, its bolts and its bars. And next to them repaired Melatiah, the Gibeonite, and Jadon, the Merianothonite, the men of Gibeon and of Mizpah, the seat of the governor of the province beyond the river. Next to them, Uziel, the son of Harahiah, goldsmiths, repaired. Next to him, Hananiah, one of the perfumers, repaired. And they restored Jerusalem as far as the broad wall. Next to them, Rephathiah, the son of Hut, ruler of the district of Jerusalem, repaired. Next to them, Jedidiah, the son of Harumphra, repaired opposite his house. And next to him, Hattush, the son of Hashabniah, repaired. Malkijah, the son of Harim, and Husab, the son of Pathath Moab, repaired another section in the Tower of the Ovens. Next to him, Shalom, the son of Halohesh, ruler of half the district of Jerusalem, repaired, he and his daughters. Hanun and the inhabitants of Zenoah repaired the valley gate. They rebuilt it and set its doors, its bolts, and its bars, and repaired 1,000 cubits of the wall as far as the dung gate. Malchijah, the son of Rechab, ruler of the district of Beth Hakurim, repaired the dung gate. He rebuilt it and set its doors, its bolts, and its bars. And Shalom, the son of Kohoza, ruler of the district of Mizpah, repaired the fountain gate. He rebuilt it and covered it and set its doors, its bolts, and its bars. And he built the wall of the pool of Shelah of the king's garden, as far as the stairs that go down from the city of David. After him, Nehemiah, the son of Azbuk, ruler of half the district of Beth-Zur, repaired to a point opposite the tombs of David, as far as the artificial pool, and as far as the house of the mighty men. After him, the Levites repaired. Rehum, the son of Bani. Next to him, Hashabiah, ruler of half of the district of Keilah, repaired for his district. After him, their brothers repaired. Bavai, the son of Henadad, ruler of half the district of Keilah. Next to him, Ezer, the son of Jeshua, ruler of Mizpah, repaired another section opposite the ascent to the armory at the buttress. After him, Baruch, the son of Zabai, repaired another section from the buttress to the door of the house of Elishib, the high priest. After him, Meremoth, the son of Uriah, son of Hakoz, repaired another section from the door of the house of Eliashib to the end of the house of Eliashib. After him, the priests, the men of the surrounding area, repaired. After them, Benjamin and Hasub repaired opposite their house. After them, Azariah, the son of Maaseiah, the son of Ananiah, repaired beside his own house. After him, Binui, the son of Henadad, repaired another section from the house of Azariah to the buttress and to the corner. Palal, the son of Uzai, repaired opposite the buttress in the tower projecting from the upper house of the king at the court of the guard. After him, Pedadiah, the son of Perosh, and the temple servants living on Ophel repaired to a point opposite the water gate on the east in the projecting tower. After him, the Tekoites repaired another section opposite the great projecting tower as far as the wall of Ophel. Above the horse gate, the priests repaired, each one opposite his own house. After them, Zadok, the son of Immer, repaired opposite his own house. After him, Shemaiah, the son of Shechaniah, the keeper of the east gate, repaired. After him, Hananiah, the son of Shelemiah, and Hanun, the sixth son of Zaleph, repaired another section. After him, Meshulam, the son of Berechiah, repaired opposite his chamber. After him, Malchijah, one of the goldsmiths, repaired as far as the house of the temple servants and of the merchants opposite the muster gate. And to the upper chamber of the corner, and between the upper chamber of the corner and the sheep gate, the goldsmiths and the merchants repaired. The word of the Lord. I've always been kind of fascinated by the concept of reality TV. Okay? I don't particularly enjoy it myself. Some of you may. That's fine. You know. But understanding why it's a thing is maybe kind of where I approach it. Where did it come from? Why is this entertaining to us, right? And reality TV, of course, is the genre of television where it's not really scripted. I mean, it is technically. They write it out. But it's not scripted in the way that we normally have television, right? Where you have characters and they're writing plot lines and all of that, and they're reading directly. A lot of it is kind of ad-libbed. A lot of it is kind of you just put people up there with different kind of personalities and you have them kind of go at it. And we love it, right? Why? And the one thing, I guess, and kind of the point that I'm working toward is there's probably a lot of things that they have to work on hard to provide for reality television, but one thing that they are never lacking in is volunteers, right? When they have some of these reality TV show like contests, right? Like who can sing the best, who can act the best, who can do magic the best, you know, all these things. They hold open auditions, I understand, and the lines are always like out the door and around the building. People who want to volunteer. Maybe some of y'all have been there. Maybe not. Who knows? But there are lots of us who do. Why is that? People in our culture really want to be famous. Do you agree? Now, I've thought a bit about this. I don't know that it was always this way, or at least at a certain up to a certain point, it wasn't possible to become famous just as sort of a normal person. You wouldn't fall into it. It wasn't like winning the lottery like it may be today. Ours is a culture where celebrity is currency. What do I mean by that? Celebrity is currency. You know, currency, right? Money. Something that you can exchange for goods and services. It's something of value that you retain. So celebrity is currency in our day and age. In addition to money, which is obviously currency, literal currency, and fame, we also take people's opinions more seriously when they are famous, right? Maybe some of you have lamented the fact that You know, you'll have someone who's like an actor or a musician get up and they'll start opining on philosophical things or religious things or political things. And at a certain point, at least I look at them and I'm like, why should I listen to you? Like, in many cases, you haven't finished high school, right? Like, do you have any particular expertise? Have you spent 5 seconds thinking about this? Or do you just think that because you are a celebrity, therefore you are more intelligent or smarter or wiser than other people? And yet, we kind of do. They do it for a reason. They have a platform and we listen to people who are celebrities. So many of us in our heart of hearts kind of maybe harbor this secret spot where, like, I kind of like that, right? Wouldn't it be cool to be famous? Wouldn't it be neat to perform and have people excited and like cheering? Wouldn't it be great to be able to have that lifestyle kind of come and maybe all the riches and the respect that comes with it? Wouldn't it be great to have a built-in platform to share my opinions? Or many of us want our career path to be upward. I mean, all of us, right? Don't we? Who wants to work for your entire career and kind of be in the same spot as when you started? No. We want our career path to go upward. We want titles, right? We want raises. We want reserved parking spots where available. We want to be recognized. And by the way, there's nothing wrong with that. Or, for those of us who are parents, being a parent's a lot of work. Would you agree? I mean, it's a lot of work. Sometimes it's not a lot, it's not as much work. Sometimes it's so much work it feels like it's overwhelming, but it is a lot of work. And there is a part of being a parent that is needing encouragement. Would you agree? Needing to know, because it's kind of hard to tell sometimes, we're on the right path. Like, we're doing the right thing. Like, we are succeeding in some measure at this parenthood thing. Right? Because metrics can be kind of hard to come from. So we want to go to schools, those of us with school-age children, and have the teachers say, your kid is a good student. Right? They're smart. They're intelligent. They're a joy to be around. They make my job better as a teacher. We want to hear other parents confirm that. Or maybe pastors, right? We want them to say good things about our kids. By the way, those of you with children, they're awesome in here. We want to have doctors talk up our kids. And this starts to get a little, like, less reasonable, you know? But my kid goes to the doctor, and he's like, your son is in the 70th percentile. That means he is taller than average. I'm like, yeah. Like, keep pushing, son. Like, we're going to get to 75. We have no control over that. That's not actually that much a measure of parenting. Make sure your kid is fed and his genetics are going to do like what they do, right? But still, we want that because we're like, yes, that is a validation, right? They're like, your kid has the right color. I remember when my children were born, they did something called an Apgar score. You guys remember that? Anyone heard of this? It's basically like, what color are they when they come out? On a range of like normal skin color to purple, right? And they look at them, and purple's not great. And so they give you a number. They're like 1 to 5, right? And you want 5. 5 is good. 5 is like normal human, right? And 1 is lizard, right? And I remember my first kid came out and they're like, he got a 5 on the Apgar score. And I'm like, yes! Validation! I actually didn't really do anything in terms of the actual birth process. Like, pregnancy and then the birth, I was there for moral support. But Son is a validation when he comes out with the Apgar score, right? It's part of who we are. We want our kids to realize how much we've sacrificed them. And really, the thing that means the most as parents is when our children themselves give us validation. Would you agree? Those who are parents? We want our kids to pick us as the subject of those hero papers they do in school. My hero is my dad, right? We want our kids to call us for advice when they grow up and leave and become functioning adults. We want them to call us and be like, hey, Dad, how do I fix a drain that's leaking? Tell me fast, right? Or, hey, Mom, how do you make that pumpkin pie? Or, you know, hey, I'm doing my taxes and like, how do I do this? We want that. That's validation. They recognize our wisdom. They appreciate what we've poured in and they say, you know, you are wise. You know things. You know things of value. And I want you to continue to pour into me. We want those mugs that say like world's greatest parent that they give you on Mother's Day or Father's Day, right? We want to be recognized. Our time at church is no different. I look around and I see so many beautiful Christians with servants' hearts in here. Y'all do so much. You give up your Saturdays. You give up your weekends. You show up early on Sunday. Oh, everything that happens in here, all the aesthetic pleasingness, the cleanliness, the sound, everything that happens, the children watching the snacks, all of this is because of your service. It's part of our human hearts, right? We want to be recognized for the effort that we put in. We want to feel like it was worthwhile, that it was moving towards something, that it accomplished something. Would you agree? And so, too, we want to be recognized at church. Now, one of the things that we really, as Christians, as evangelicals, we do a terrible job at is preparing people, is giving an honest pitch, perhaps, or a fully honest pitch, when we are trying to talk about Jesus, when we're trying to convert them, when we're doing the evangel part of evangelism, right? Or the evangelism part of the evangelical, rather, I should say. We are a faith that wants to convert people. We are a faith that believes that people need the gospel of Jesus Christ, right? Or they're bound for an eternal death state. We want them to have eternal life, and so we share. We want to bring people in to the family, right? But when we do this, usually, we're either doing good cop or bad cop. Good cop. You want to go to heaven, right? You want eternal life? Come to Jesus, accept the gospel. Or you're bound for eternal destruction, right? And if you want to avoid that, come to Jesus, come to the gospel. But in both cases, we say this is a glorious thing, this is an amazing thing, this is a life-changing thing, right? It'll turn your entire life completely around. And that is completely true, and that is fair, and that is part of what we should say. But what we don't say, we hardly ever say, so that there is a cost involved, right? We rarely ever talk about the cost. We never say, you need Jesus. You should come and accept the gospel, but you should know. Christianity is not going to fix all your problems, right? In fact, it might bring a couple of problems into your life that you don't have right now. We don't say that when you come to Christianity, this is not something where you can expect to be served. In fact, the heart of Christianity, the beating heart of the gospel, is that Jesus Christ, God in human flesh, became a servant and served humanity. The God who created the universe set the example for us of service. Therefore, everyone who follows him ought to become a servant as their primary identity, a child of God in equal parts to a servant. So, you need Jesus, right? You want to have eternal life with him. There are lots of benefits. The benefits of that alone outweigh any of the negatives, but there is a cost, and that cost is this. You're going to have to change the way you live your entire life. You're going to have to accept Jesus as Lord. You're going to have to start worshiping him instead of yourself, or instead of money, or instead of any of the other idols that we erect. There's a cost involved to this. And this isn't something that I'm just making up. This is found throughout the New Testament, all over the place. Just to give you a couple of examples real quick. Philippians 1:29, for it's been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. 2 Timothy 3:12, indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. 1 John 3:13, do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. There is a cost to this faith that we have accepted. Jesus himself in Luke 14. Usually when people talk about Jesus, everybody knows a couple of passages, right? Do not judge, lest ye be judged, right? Taken out of context. Love one another as I have loved you, right? Golden rule, maybe. We never talk about Luke 14, where Jesus comes out and starts giving the weirdest, most confusing, most uncomfortable sermon ever. And it starts like this. Hey, do y'all hate your parents, your father and your mother? Ones who love you, raised you up, protected you, given you resources, whatever? If you don't hate them, you can't get into the kingdom of heaven. If you don't despise them, if you don't despise yourself in your own life, you can't get into the kingdom of heaven. And then he goes on and he says, unless everyone bears their own cross. Now remember, he hasn't died on a cross yet. The cross for them was just sort of an instrument of torture that they made you carry to the place they were going to torture you. He said, unless you are prepared to suffer and to serve, you can't enter the kingdom of heaven. Then he says, when someone decides that they're going to build a tower, do they just dive into it or do they count the cost beforehand to make sure that they complete it? I had a building next to where I grew up that for 15 years was just sort of a half-built hulk. It looked like an post-apocalyptic ruins, right? Because the builder started building it and got halfway through and checked his bank account and was like, oh, there's an anomaly here. We're not close to having enough money to finish this. Jesus says, that's stupid. Don't do that. Who doesn't count the cost before he or she embarks on a large endeavor? That's step one. You have to do that, right? And then he finishes with this. Verse 33, therefore, any of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. There's a cost to Christianity. There's a cost to Christianity. Jesus asks a lot from us. He asks us to be generous, to take what we have worked hard for and to give it away so that others can be benefited from this. He asks us to be patient and then puts us into situations where patience is required, where our patience is tested, right? He asks us to live righteously, to take the things that we want to do and to not do them so often in favor of greater righteousness. He asks us to love our enemies, the people who hate us, to give up our righteous right to vengeance, right? And instead, pray that God would bless them. Instead, work for their good. Instead, take our valuable time and get down on our knees and ask God to favor them. And then he asks us to come together as a body, as a family, right? And be around weird, broken people. I don't mean that as a derogative, right? I'm weird and broken too, but we are weird and broken people. And sometimes it's hard being in community, right? But God asks us to do it. Count the cost. Many of us are all in. Many of you are all in. You have recognized this. You've accepted the cost and said, yes, the benefits so outweigh this that I will gladly grow and I will follow Jesus' example and I will recognize that he's not asking me to do anything that he hasn't done and more himself. It's a beautiful thing, but where is the recognition? Because it is hard work, probably more than anything else in our lives, being a Christian and following him, and the cost is hard. So where's the recognition? Especially, I think we feel this during those times when we don't feel like we're seeing the fruit, right? You know what I mean when I say fruit? The results of it, you know? Because so often God says, yes, if you do these hard things, if you pray for your enemies, miraculous things will happen. Sometimes your enemies will lay down their arms and they will come to me and their entire lives will be changed and you'll have a front row seat to see something miraculous where you see a literal transformation of a person, of a human being in front of you. Sometimes they double down, right? Sometimes they attack us twice as hard. Sometimes they dig the knife in and they twist it. During those times, you say, God, we know, like our heads know what you want from us, but our bodies and our hearts, Lord, they are tired of this. Could we just have a little recognition, right? Just a little understanding that what we are doing is worthwhile, that it's not just a waste of time, that we're not putting in all this time and effort and allowing ourselves to be wounded for nothing. We've talked about how when we read the Old Testament, as we're going through Nehemiah, our question ought not to be, what does this tell us about ourselves? Our question is, what does this tell us about God and His character? As we see Him acting throughout history, what does it tell us about the things that He loves and the things that He hates? What does it tell us about the things that He values and the things that He doesn't? How does He interact with His people? How does He allow them to approach Him, right? And so today, we read a very long and extended and hard to pronounce list of people's names and which section of walls that they built, right? Here's the crazy thing. Sandy Ridge Church, we believe what Christians have believed throughout time, that the Bible is the Word of God, right? And when we say that, we mean that it stands over and above any other work of human writing. There is something about this book that is different from all other works of literature throughout the history of mankind. It is inspired by God. And when we say that, we mean that literally He wrote and edited and inspired the words that were written, and the words that were written are from Him, right? Just used through the lens of the writer. So we get different styles and different spelling abilities and things like that. But it is all directly from God. And so when we read this, we truly approach this as these are things that the Almighty Himself wants us to understand. And they're not through a broken filter. They're through a human filter, but they're not through anything broken. We can take them to the bank, right? So have you ever asked yourself, why are so many of the sections in the Bible boring? It's okay. Pastor said it. Like, it's okay. They are. You have a list that it takes 15 minutes to read of people's names. That is not like heart-pumping reading, right? Compared to the rest of Nehemiah, our section today is really not that exciting. And yet God in His infinite wisdom chose to include this. Why? He doesn't do anything capriciously. He doesn't do anything without thinking. He doesn't do anything haphazardly. He has taken the names of the people who built the wall and has recorded them for all posterity. Building the wall was hard, I assume. Nehemiah, the book, takes place over a course of 12 years, right? It took them most of that to build this wall. And we see that most people were kind of camped in a circle around the city, and they were building the wall. And we'll find out later, that's why we have our graphic there, that they were under kind of constant threat of attack, okay? So every morning they would get up, and they would go, and they would grab, you know, their masonry blocks or what have you. I do not know how walls are built, clearly. And they would, you know, carry them over and set them in place, right? And then you'd get your mortar and you'd find out that you don't have the right trowel, and then you'd have to go to Home Depot, right? And three times to get the right one, and then you come back and you put your mortar in, and you look over the wall and you see your enemies standing there, and they're all in kind of like a line, and they've got their weapons and they're doing this, right? So you gotta, you know, go and make sure your spear's leaning up next to where you're working. So if they attack, you can defend. It's stressful. It's manual labor. It's hard, right? It's laborious. It's tedious. It's long and it just goes on forever. I imagine you've been working for a year and it comes up to here, right? You know? How many of the Judahites who were building this wall had periods where they were getting up in the morning and they're like, why? Are we ever going to finish this thing? I don't know if I have it in me to do this. Why are we subjecting ourselves to this with constant threat of attack where we could be murdered in our sleep at any moment? Why do we have to have these watch shifts where I have to get up for long periods of time at 4 a.m.? I am not a morning person, right? I would just like to see some sort of return for all this labor I've put in, but instead I've got a stupid wall that comes up to my knees that I have spent way too much time on, and it doesn't look that great because I'm not a mason, right? I'm a priest. Reading in too much. I wanted some recognition, some validation from the work that they had put in. Building was hard, but the Lord in His infinite wisdom, He knows our hearts. He knows how the human heart is oriented. He knows that we need validation. He knows that we crave some sort of knowledge that our work is not for naught. And what did He do? He recorded the names of those who worked for all posterity. If you had asked them, what would be appropriate, like recognition for what you're doing, I imagine they would have thought small like I would have. And I was like, can I just write my name in the wall, like the section that I did? Like, can I just like put my handprint in there, you know, maybe have like a little memorial or something? Instead, Lord records their names, and here we are 2,500 years later. That's something, that's more than 100 generations, right? Most people are lucky to be remembered four generations into the future, more than 100 generations, and here they are, here are their names. We are still talking about them this morning. If you ever feel like no one notices your efforts, I do just want to do a brief aside. I do, usually. At my house, I serve a couple of different roles, right, as the paterfamilias. But one of the most important is what I call noticer-in-chief, right? You remember George Bush, the president? He said, I'm the decider, right? I'm the noticer in my house. I notice things, specifically things that my wife does, right? Because my kids don't. Not yet. We're going to train them up to do that. We're working on it. They're not there. Right? I recognize all the time she gets up early. I recognize all the time she goes to bed late. I recognize all the scars she's got from sewing or you know, dog bites or whatever. Like all of the different things that she does, burn marks from cooking. Right? I recognize the effort and the work that she puts in, and I try my best to let her know. I notice what you do around here as well. Maybe not everything. I am a flawed human being, but probably more than you might expect. And I want to tell you, thank you. Thank you for all the service that you put in. By the way, I'm also not the only one. We have something at this church, a phenomenon, let's call it, that I call the encouragement fairy. Okay? One of y'all leaves like unsigned encouraging notes around here. I've seen it happen several times, right? And people show up and there's just this note that's like, hey, I recognize that you work on the sound and it sounds great every Sunday morning and thank you so much for what you do, right? Or there'll be a note in the kitchen that says like, hey, thank you for putting together all of our refreshments and things, you know, every Sunday morning. We love that so much. Thank you for all you do. That's awesome. So again, I'm not the only one. Like, people notice here. But even if we didn't, and to the extent that we don't express it perfectly or adequately or frequently enough, God notices everything. Our God is not only a God who notices, but He is a God who remembers. Jesus in Matthew 6. It should be up on the screen here. Jesus in Matthew 6, this is a part of a very famous passage, but and actually we've talked about this recently. He is talking about the way that you practice your religion, right? When you pray, when you fast, these things, how do you practice it? So he says in 6:1, beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them. For then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. If your motivation is the recognition, then once you get it, that's it, right? That shouldn't be where our motivation is. It's appropriate for us to crave the recognition, but that ought not to be the reason why we do the thing in the first place, right? Then he says, thus, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. Truly, I say to you, they've received their reward. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret. Listen, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand up and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room, shut the door, and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Hebrews 6:10 says, For God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for his name in serving the saints as you still do. There's threads of this theology throughout the New Testament. God notices and he remembers. When nobody else sees, when no one else gives you that recognition, when you feel like you're spinning your wheels and you don't even see the results of your actions, God says, I notice and I remember. Stay the path. If you are endeavoring to become more like Jesus, if you are growing in righteousness, if you are following his commands and the word of God, even if you are not in a moment where you are seeing any results whatsoever, stay the path, because I notice and I remember, and it will be worth it. So brothers and sisters, I want to leave you with that note of encouragement today, because we all get there. We get to that point, right, where we're just used up, we are spent. I want you to know that God himself tells us that he is there, he notices, he remembers, and he loves you. Please be encouraged by this today. Let's pray.